national conflict and war in the Middle East, and a battle between five kings and four kings and their armies. And in the latter group, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the nephew of Abraham, Lot, was staying. We take up the story in verse 11. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. And after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I referred last week to a newspaper columnist called Andrew Pierce, who drew up his own personal list of the top 50 persons in the country. And it does seem today that people are fascinated with drawing up lists of top people and trying to spot the top dog in this, that, and the next thing. And yes, they've even got a list of dogs. I wonder if you noticed last week that Crufts Kennel Club drew up their list of top dogs, numbered 1 to 10. Number 1 is a Labrador Retriever, and I'm afraid our little terrier is bottom of the pile, number 10. I haven't broken the news to her yet, but I intend to, and probably will do so after lunch when I find her sitting in my chair. Top dog. Now, on each of the four occasions that we've begun to look at the story of Abraham, I've said that according to the Bible, Abraham is the top dog, the top person. He's top of the pile as far as faith is concerned. And the Bible tells us that the story of Abraham is intended to make a great impact upon our lives of faith, including this rather curious chapter 14 in Genesis, and the rather strange story which somewhat puzzled even the great Martin Luther, who said some of the details seem altogether barren. Now, far be it from me to disagree with a far greater Martin, but I would have to say that studying this story from various angles during the last week, it seems to me it's a very significant story for our faith. Very significant. Indeed, the story in essence is a very simple one. It's a story of victory in a battle. And it seems to me that it's a very significant victory for our faith in three ways, and I want to look at these with you. Firstly, it's a very significant victory for the history of God's people of faith. Verses 13 to 16 indicate that this was a victory against great odds. The conflict was between Abraham's 300 men and armies of four kings. Verse 14. The outcome of this was not really just a victory, it was a rout. Verse 15. And the consequence of this was the recovery of all the stolen plunder and the recapturing of all the people. Verse 16. It was victory in a battle against all the odds. And the significance of this victory was this. It's the very first victory in a battle against the odds described in the Bible. And this victory as such is going to be passed on and become a great source of inspiration to God's people in the future history of his people as they face battles against great odds. And of course, there are going to be many, many of these in the generations to come. You remember Gideon, who had only an army of 300 people against the host of the Midianites, whose numbers were likened to the sand on the seashore. I suppose the most famous victory of all, against the odds that we know and love to read about, is the story of David against Goliath. We love it, don't we, when a little one puts one over a big one. Just mention the name Berwick Rangers to anybody who's not a Glasgow Rangers supporter. And if they're long enough in the tooth, their eyes will gleam as they remember one of the greatest giant killing feats in Scottish football. So you see, this victory in battle against the odds is going to be a tremendous inspiration as it passed down the history of God's people. If they learn the secret, what's the secret? What's the secret that the writer is wanting us to grasp here about the victory against great odds? Well, the writer is surely not wanting us to think that it was because of luck or coincidence or military genius on Abraham's part. Surely he's wanting us to know that it's God who's intervened. He's wanting us really to see it's a miracle. Verse 20, and blessed be God most high, who delivered your enemies into your hands. So here's a secret. God did it. More particularly, it was God Most High. Quite literally, it was El Elyon, to use the Hebrew term, a great term in the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well. And so here's a secret. It was faith in God Most High. It was faith in El Elyon that enabled God's man of faith to know victory against the odds. This is the secret that's passed down the generations of the history of God's people. And I wonder this morning, have we really grasped this secret? Because if we're Christian believers, then we're going to face many, many battles in our lives. The Bible tends to group these battles under three headings. First of all, they're battles against the world. That's to say, against circumstances and people. And then secondly, there are battles against the flesh. That's to say, our inward weaknesses and our personal vulnerabilities. And then thirdly, according to the Bible, there's the battle against the devil, the archenemy, who'll do anything to undermine our faith. Now in these battles of life that we face as Christian believers, there are going to be times when we are facing what seem to be insuperable odds. And we wonder how we're going to cope, how we're going to make it. How are we going to manage it all? And in such circumstances, of course, the question is, well, which direction do I look for help? Do I look back and relearn lessons from the past? Do I look around to try and get support from others? Do I look inward to try and find resources of new willpower and discipline? Well, all these directions may be very important indeed, but surely above all that, the story of Genesis 14 is saying, when you're battling as a believer against the odds, the really significant direction to look is upward, to God Most High. If we got to find God Most High, then we look upward. Four times in this story, the title is used of God, El Elyon, God Most High. The writer is wanting us to grasp this great description, an ascription of God. He's the one we look up to. He's the one who is over all, above all, beyond all. In simple terms, He is the supreme one in the universe, says the Bible. He has all authority and all power and all resources to help His people in the times that they're battling against the odds. You may remember that in the New Testament, this great title of God is used in a situation of impossible odds. Indeed, an impossible situation. You remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, the virgin birth? The virgin says, how can this be? Here's a question we ask many times in life. How can this be? How are we going to manage? And you remember the answer that we're given. The power of the Most High, the power of El Elyon, will overshadow you. The holy thing which is to be born will be called the Son of God. The power of God Most High will overshadow your situation of need. So the question is then, does God Most High intervene in our lives when we're up against it? Can we expect miracles in our circumstances? I say the answer is yes. Although somebody else might not call it miracles, if they heard what it was, might think it's very ordinary. For example, I believe that I experienced the intervention of God Most High last Tuesday at 3:15. But if I shared the details with you, it would probably sound very mundane and ordinary. Because other people listening on just know the outward story. They don't know the inward complexity. But I could say that on Saturday, the 17th of January, at 6:40, I felt I experienced the intervention of God Most High again because of remarkable timing. But if I shared the particulars with you, it probably wouldn't make a great impression. But you have your stories as well. Somebody last week said to me that it was just wonderful that at the end of each month the Lord had made provision for necessary payments. Now an outsider hearing this might well have not been at all impressed or at best said, well, that's coincidental. Now, despite what I have just said, I think it's good for us to share these stories with each other and to encourage our hearts. I'm certainly very grateful that Gladys Gordon shared with me on Wednesday afternoon in Ward 43 her experience on the beach at Algar 3 weeks earlier. She described the sudden incoming tide and huge waves sweeping her over and knocking her down and sucking her out beyond her depth and then smashing her against rocks, dislocating her shoulder, and the tide keeping on coming in so that she reached a stage when she was absolutely exhausted and couldn't do anything more. And in her own words, she closed her eyes, let go and let God, and opened her eyes, and there was a swimmer with a mobile phone a few feet from her. A swimmer from nowhere with a mobile phone. Many people would say luck, coincidence. We would say that was El Elyon, wouldn't we? God Most High, who intervened. when his children are battling against the odds. Now, to be sure, there's a great mystery in all of this. To pretend otherwise would be very foolish. And to be sure to be involved in a battle against the odds, as Abram would experience, would mean blood, sweat, tears, and toil. But there is a reality in all of this. God is the Most High God, who has all resources in heaven and on earth, and he's living, and he's active, and he intervenes in the lives of his people when they're battling against the odds. Do you believe it? This is the secret. This is what makes this victory so significant. So have we grasped this yet? And do we really exercise faith in this God and believe in him? There's the first thing. It's a very significant victory for the history of God's people of faith. Secondly, it's a very significant victory for the development of a person of faith. Because Abram's not just a pattern, he's a person whose faith needs to develop. And some of the experts studying this chapter believe that this story represents a turning point in the life of Abraham because of the vow that he took, recorded in verses 22 to 24. And right enough, when you read the story, it does seem as though Abraham was facing a very real temptation immediately after the battle. A temptation to compromise his faith and associate himself with the world's ways and the world's values. Immediately after the battle, he was met by the king of Sodom, who had every reason to be grateful for Abraham for winning the victory. And the king of Sodom made a great offer to Abraham, an offer that was very attractive and beneficial in businesslike. He said, verse 21, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Keep the goods for yourself." Now, in those days, the goods of Sodom would be the ultimate in terms of what would be desirable as luxury for the time. And there was an additional temptation to join the power circle of the days and to rest his security on strong links with godless people in a godless society. The real issue was, who was going to be Abraham's God? Was it going to be the God Most High, or was it going to be one of the gods of Sodom? The challenge really is the same as that which we were looking at last week. Same kind of challenge. When we thought about the allurements of the materialistic worldview claiming our affections, our energies, our investment of time. And there are many gods around us today, as we know, alluring us, and particularly the younger generation. 4 or 5 weeks ago, I was down in Glasgow in the center of the city, and I saw on every lamppost a poster had been placed on every available place for the public to see. And I noted the words of the poster. It said this: "God is a DJ, life is a dance floor, love is the rhythm, you are the music. Think." 26104. The initiated amongst us this morning will know that Think are a pop group, and this was a poster for a Think pop concert. But I thought to myself, in principle, this is probably one of the allurements that Abraham had about life in Sodom. And of course, there are many allurements, many gods, many idols drawing us away from God. I mentioned a number last week. Now, the significance of the development of faith in Abraham in this story was that he faced up to this temptation and he made a deliberate, conscious choice and vow. Verse 22, "I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, and I've taken an oath that I'll accept nothing belonging to you, King of Sodom, so that you'll never be able to say, I made Abraham rich." Very important step in Abraham's pilgrimage of faith, to make that vow that he wasn't going to be entangled by this temptation. It's very important for us, I think, sometimes to stand back, take stock, and look at the things which are claiming our hearts, our time, our energy, and to take the step that Abraham took and make a conscious decision and choice that we're not going to be world-molded men and women. George Muller was a great man of faith who built orphanages for deprived children in the southwest of England in the 19th century. And he says that one of the significant stages in his development of faith was when he made a vow and wrote in his journal these words: "There was a day when I died to George Muller, his preferences, tastes, and opinions, and the opinions of others, and from that day I have studied to make myself approved unto God and pleasing to Him." What are the things that are drawing us away from God and His gospel? These gods of the world which are luring us, attracting us with a magnetic power. Here's a very significant victory recorded for us in Genesis chapter 14. It shows us the way and the importance of making deliberate, clear-cut choices to say no. No. There's the second way in which this is significant. The third is this. It's a very significant victory for Christian men and women's experience. And I'm deliberately underlining the term Christian because there is a very Christian content to this story. It's a very strange story in which the central figure really is this amazing man called Melchizedek. He just appears in three verses into Bible history and then he disappears, never to be seen again. And he blesses Abraham, and you say, well, what's the big deal there? Well, the New Testament makes a great deal of this man Melchizedek. This afternoon read Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 7, and you'll see how the New Testament talks about his title, King of Righteousness, is what his name means. The place where he lived was Salem. That's to say he was King of Peace. King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Who does that make us think of? The New Testament makes a point that he seems to have no father or mother. He just appears on the scene. He's got no ancestry. In other words, says the New Testament, this priest Melchizedek belongs to an entirely different league of priests. In the Old Testament, all the priests had to claim specific ancestry. He was a man who had no ancestry. So he's a kind of eternal type of Jesus Christ. Indeed, some people say this was the appearance of Jesus Christ before the incarnation, as he does sometimes in the Old Testament. There's no evidence for that. But undoubtedly, the New Testament is asking us to put on our New Testament spectacles of faith and to see in this story Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who represents us before God's throne at this very moment and wants to bless us. I've been thinking for a long time last week how I could try and explain it, and I have to say I feel totally inadequate this morning to try and explain the wonderful thing that Jesus Christ is doing for us at this moment. And the only thing I can do is just repeat as simply as I can what the New Testament says and trust that the Holy Spirit will help us to see. This is absolutely wonderful, and it brings us blessings in life today and in the weeks ahead. The Bible tells us that Jesus is representing our individual souls, if we're believers, before God, who is holy and righteous and who is the judge of all the earth. Now, it's very important to have representation in life, isn't it? Very important to have somebody competent representing us who's a member of Parliament if there's going to be very important ethical and moral issues before the House of Commons. It's very important for us to be represented by a competent person, a lawyer, if we are taking a case to court, making some claim. It's very important for us to be represented by a doctor if our case has been discussed by hospital consultants, if we've got a serious illness. But all these examples pale into insignificance compared with the necessity of us being represented before God. Because you see, we can't represent ourselves. It's impossible. If we did that, we'd be condemned out of sight. And we need somebody to represent us perfectly before the Father, and it's Jesus Christ, because he's paid the price for our sins. And you see, always in heaven just now, he's showing the wounds of his hands and his feet and what he suffered on the cross as a certain proof that our sins have been dealt with. He's representing us now, and he does so sympathetically. That's chapter 4 and verse 15 in Hebrews. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. The very opposite, says the writer to the Hebrews. For he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. You see, he's worn our t-shirt. He understands the pool of temptations that we face. He understands the pain of trouble and the burdens that we undergo. He knows. And he feels for us. And he empathizes with us. He represents us sympathetically. He represents us gently. That's chapter 5, verse 2 of Hebrews. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and those who have gone astray. He's so patient and so long-suffering and so tender. You know, if you get something in your eye, you really want somebody with very delicate, sensitive hands to take out that speck that's causing you such irritation. Jesus Christ has such sensitivity as he pleads our case individually with the Father. Robert Murray McChain, that great preacher in Dundee who died when he was 29, he used to imagine when he was in the vestry before going in to preach to the large crowd of 1,500 people in those days in St. Peter's Church in Dundee, and as he experienced terrible fear and dread, he used to imagine through the wall Jesus praying that his face wouldn't falter. He would go through and preach the gospel. Jesus represents us sympathetically. He represents us gently. And he represents us continuously. Chapter 7, verse 25, for he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he represents us successfully. The same verse, chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save completely, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. We think of the years ahead and all the snares and pitfalls, all the trials and troubles and temptations, and we can hardly imagine how we're going to get to the end. How are we going to do it? Well, because Jesus Christ is representing us successfully in heaven so that we'll get there. He's praying as he did for Simon Peter. Remember, he said, Peter, Satan's trying to sift you, but I'm going to pray for you that your faith will not fail. That's what he's doing for us in heaven. Continue. Sympathetically, gently, successfully, so that he can bless us. So that he can bless us as Abraham was blessed. And the supreme blessing on life is a living faith, and the supreme blessing of a living faith is the Lord himself. Isn't it significant that the blessing given to Abraham concentrates on the giver, not the gift? Did you notice that in the reading? It's knowledge of the Lord that's the great blessing. And that is what Jesus is interceding for us for in heaven, that we might know him better, that we might know him in a deeper way, that we might know him in a more personal way, that we might be able to say with Bernard of Clairvaux, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, return unfilled to be again. It's the knowledge of the Lord that we need, isn't it? The presence of Jesus with us. And that's the blessing he brings to us because of his high priestly work in heaven all the time. And Abraham gave
had tithed a tenth of all his money to this Christly figure, Melchizedek. And if we know the blessing of the Lord Jesus upon our lives, then we'll give our tithe and our money to him and to his work. More than that, we'll give our energies and our faculties. We'll give all that we are and all that we have. I think this story is a very significant story. I think the victory that Abraham won that day was a very significant victory for us. An awful lot hinged upon that day and Abraham's response. And pass this model down to us today. And the question is now, what are we going to do with this word? This word which has been passed on and given by God to us today, what are we going to do? Are we going to take it into our head, into our heart, into our lives, and act upon it? And look forward with humble confidence to God's intervention in our lives, and to look with confidence to our great high priest to provide blessings. The blessing of faith, which means the blessing of the Lord himself. Is that what we're going to take from this place today? I trust that it is. I pray that it might be so for me and for you and for us all. Pray together. We bow in your presence and confess that these are great mysteries, but also great realities. Though we pray that the reality of Jesus Christ, our great high priest who offered his blood and died, that we might have everlasting safety and security, and who continues to make intercession for us now, that we might be kept in faith and enjoy the great blessing of your company in our pilgrimage. Oh, may these realities so enter into our hearts and lives this day that we might know the transforming presence of the Word of God in our lives and in our experience. We thank you for your infinitely tender care and compassion as you look upon us in all our struggles. We pray that we will open ourselves up to this great revelation of your heart and believe you and entrust to you actively and consciously our needs. Lord, hear this prayer, for we ask it all in Jesus Christ's great and wonderful name. Amen.